there are phrases in the English language that when you hear them, you don't need any help to know how to respond to them. You don't need like a coach to say, okay, this is where you're supposed to be jubilant. And it's words like phrases like, you won! Now, I guess it depends on what you win, right? But when you hear that, it's like, oh, I won what? Right? Those are questions like that. Or she said yes. It's like, yes! She said, wait a minute, who? Or you hear like, it's a boy! And it's like, but why did I paint the nursery pink? Or you got the promotion, right? Like, fantastic, awesome, all right? Those are phrases that you don't need any coaching to know what to do. It's just like, snap, bingo, let's respond in that way. We also know that there are other more sobering phrases that you don't need someone to say, okay, let your stomach tighten up when you hear like, okay, we're downsizing and you no longer fit. Or somebody says, it's cancer. Or somebody says, she's gone. Those are phrases that you don't need to read up in a manual about how you're supposed to respond. It just comes instinctively. What are you supposed to do? How are you supposed to respond when you hear the words, Christ is risen? I grew up in a Methodist church in Houston, and every Easter, the pastor would stand up there and say, Christ is risen. And the congregation was supposed to say, Christ is risen indeed. Yeah, see, you do that too. We do that too, right? And unfortunately, to the unaided ear or the unaided eye, I guess you hear that more than you see that, the question sort of presents itself. Christ is risen. And what? I know that you and I know that there's something we're supposed to respond to, but what is that? Maybe you sort of sense that question in the back of your head when we say, Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. It's like, and so what do I do with that? This morning, we're going to finish our study of Mark's gospel. And we're going to end where Mark ends, sort of. We've known from the first week that when we began this series, we knew where the story that Mark was going to tell was headed. Jesus had promised that he would suffer. He also promised that he would rise again. Those promises could not be more unequivocal. And so anybody that claims that Jesus is just being vague or metaphorical in saying he's going to rise again from the dead really isn't reading the account at all. Resurrection is where the story was headed. And today, finally, we're going to get there and we're going to ask the question, yes, but now what? What do we do with the fact that he is risen? If what in our passage this morning is not true, then everything that's come before doesn't really matter. Not much. It just becomes a claim of or an artifact of historical antiquity. But if it is true, if Christ is risen, then it has to mean something deep within us. It has to provoke or produce something in us. But what? That's our question. And I think we're going to try to answer that question by looking at it through the lens of four things that happen in this passage. Four things are these: an act of courage, a show of love, a word of astonishment, and an unfinished ending. An act of courage, a show of love, a word of astonishment, and an unfinished ending. That's where we're headed. We're going to start in chapter 15, verse 42 of Mark's gospel and take it all the way to 16:8. So, would you stand? Mark 15, starting in verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked him for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead, and when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and there they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, it is too big for us to grasp, so let us just get a toehold, please. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing I think this text wants us to see, and the first thing I want you to see, is an act of courage. Jesus dies on a Friday, and it's not long before sundown, which in the Jewish scheme of days was the Sabbath, was as the Sabbath was beginning, because the next day, in the way the Jews see time, the next day begins at sundown of the current day. So if they were here, they would say that Monday begins at about Sunday at about 7 p.m. tonight. But this was the Sabbath of the Passover, when all Israel is going to remember when the nation had been preserved from judgment while they're in bondage in Egypt. And so it is a high holy day. Everyone is completing their work, getting it done so that they wouldn't have to do it the next day, and they're preparing themselves for the observance of the Passover. But there's this thing. There's this dead body hanging on a wooden cross, and it's Jesus's. And that presents a number of challenges. The law prescribed that no body shall be left on a tree after sundown, because that would be a defilement of the body, defying or denying its dignity, and it would also be a curse upon the land. That's what Deuteronomy 21 says. And the instruction in Numbers 19 stipulates that if you touched a dead body, that would render you ceremonially unclean for 7 days. You could not participate in the religious festivities of the nation. You couldn't participate in the Passover if you touched his body. In other words, it would be like for us today, it's Christmas and you've got pink eye. Ain't nobody going to let you come into their house that weekend. Forget it. Don't care how much you love them. Don't matter how much they love you. You're not invited. The last challenge, however, in that moment came not from Jewish law, but from Roman law. If you're a convicted criminal, and especially if you're executed for sedition or for treason, you gave up all your rights, including the right to a burial. At best, after a few days, you would be thrown in a mass grave. Maybe. But still, there's this body, and it's Jesus's, and it's hanging on a cross. Enter one by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea was apparently a region about 20 miles to the north of Jerusalem. He's going to exit the narrative as quickly as he enters it. You see him here, and then after that, he's gone. But before he leaves, Mark is going to profile him as one who is a, quote, respected member of the council. Now, what council? City council? Not exactly, but yes, kind of. Council they're talking about is the Sanhedrin. It was the religious governing body that would adjudicate case law among the Jews. And that respect that he had on that council would have been a respect that was extended to his dealings with the Roman authorities. Because as you're going to see in a moment, it's Joseph of Arimathea that gets an audience with Pilate. And not just anybody gets an audience with Pilate. I can't just call Barack and say, "Can we chat?" It doesn't happen. I don't have that network. Some people do, and they can. Joseph of Arimathea can talk to Pilate. That's part of the profile. But he also profiles Mark, or Joseph, as one who was, quote, looking for the kingdom of God. That is, he's waiting patiently, he's attentive, he's hopeful that God is going to actually keep his promise, that he's going to move, and that he's going to supplant all these other authorities that are holding sway over Israel. That's the promise. That's the promise he's looking for. And so, for Joseph of Arimathea to have several days earlier witnessed this throng of people that come in screaming that Jesus is Hosanna, the King of David is here, that shout of acclamation would have at least piqued Joseph of Arimathea's curiosity. And he might have been asking to himself, is this the one that we've been waiting for? And so with Jesus' body just hanging there, it's this guy, it's Joseph of Arimathea, who says, or it says in the passage, he takes courage by asking for the body. Now, how's that courage? For one reason, he's testing the limits of his access to Roman power because he's asking for an exception to Roman law. Joseph is asking for the body of a criminal executed for treason against the empire. Exceptions could be made in some circumstances, but only if you had an advocate with access, and Joseph does, and he is spending his social capital in that moment for one that Rome had deemed a political subversive. It took courage to appeal to Rome for the body, but that's not where most of his courage had to be spent. It took more courage for Joseph to ask for the body as one who was a member of the Jewish High Council. You were elected to that council on the basis of your character and your wisdom and your knowledge of Jewish law. And it's that council, or at least some sizable faction of it, that saw to the fast-tracking of Jesus' little show trial. And he's a member of that council. And so to be on that council, okay, fine, you could have a private respect for Jesus. That's cool. I mean, at least Jesus showed a little spirit, right, in confronting authorities and making some audacious claims on the way to his death. Respect him if you will, but shut up about it. But this guy steps out publicly on behalf of a blasphemer, on the behalf of a so-called lawbreaker, and he is showing respect, blatant respect for Jesus' body. To be sure, Joseph is at least risking ridicule. But at the same time, he is risking cultural, social, political advantages that came with his office. That is all in jeopardy. Utter disenfranchisement is a real possibility, and all for the sake of a dead insurrectionist. Are you kidding me? That's courage. It is risking what is precious, what is ostensibly essential, for the sake of somebody else. No matter the cost, courage is always going to cost you. Period. He's going to pay for a linen shroud, which was not cheap. He's going to allow the body to be buried in his own rock-hewn tomb, which was not cheap, not small cost. But he may very well pay dearly in other immeasurable ways. And realize this, brothers and sisters, this courage is not for a risen Christ, but for a dead one. He is inspired to courage out of his respect for Jesus. I am arguing, I'm inferring from his courage that courage is all the more fitting given that the dead Christ became a risen Christ. Why? It's not just to emulate what Joseph of Arimathea did. It's not just to imitate Jesus' courage himself, though emulation is certainly proper. Paul tells us to imitate him. But the reason why courage is a proper response to knowing Christ is risen is this. If the end of your life is the greatest thing that you fear, and if Jesus has answered that fear by overcoming death, then all other things that you might be afraid of take a different character. I am preaching to myself, brothers and sisters. They become not so fearsome if he's risen, not so threatening, like the fear of what you might lose if you come to the defense of Jesus among those who think you're a fool. You may have watched that little clip from the pastoral backstory, from the sociologist at University of Houston named Brené Brown. Remember her? You should watch it. If you missed it, you should watch it. You heard, if you saw that 6-minute clip, in her own words, if you live within the halls of academia like she does, if you let the word get out that you're going back to church, you are risking a kind of disenfranchisement that would scuttle or could scuttle your career. And she knows that. Maybe you remember me referencing the little story several weeks ago on the backstory about Rosaria Butterfield. She's in a partnered relationship. She's in a tenured position at a university that you've all heard of. And through the patient, unimposing friendship with, of all people, a Presbyterian minister, she places her faith in Jesus. She leaves the partnered relationship. She declares her faith to the incoming class at Syracuse, and she provokes nothing less than outrage from all the constituencies with which she was formerly aligned. Courage. You want to see it? There's a profile of it, Kennedy. When I began to make a defense of Jesus back in college, I can remember even now, and the tightness in my stomach even happens at this moment. I remember the tightness in my stomach about even speaking up for Jesus in any sort of way. What would they think, I wondered. Am I speaking the truth? Does what I have to say even matter? Those are the questions that provoke this little knot of fear deep down in your stomach. I don't think you can get around fear in defending Jesus. But if Christ is risen and if death is on its way out, then the fear of what I might lose for defending him puts the fear in a different light when I know that he's risen. The resurrection inspires the courage that's often going to cost you. That is one kind of normal response. Another comes from what happens next. Same three women we talked about last week. They're up early on the first day of the week. It's Sunday. Joseph had bought a linen shroud. These women had bought spices. They've come to the tomb to anoint his body. Burial rituals in that day were of utmost importance, followed to a T. Today, we will embalm people just to sort of prolong the time so that we can actually get them to the funeral so they look presentable. In that day, the body would have been washed before burial, and had there been time before the Passover, it would have been anointed with aromatic oils. It is a ritual act, but it is more than that. It's an act of love. Love for Jesus, love for his body, love for him who had loved them first. Despite the fear that would come with viewing and holding his lifeless body, they would move past the fear to express their tenderness to him. Why? Because love looks past fear. Some of you know about our daughter 6 years ago who died in our arms 5 days after she was born. Her name was Bella. Her name is Bella. And the first thing we did after she passed from life was we washed her body. There can't not be fear when you're in the presence of one who died. And tied to the sorrow is an understanding that the only thing that separates you from their moment is a little bit of time. But in our sorrow over her death and the fear that accompanied her death, we had to look past the fear to show her our love through washing. Because not only does love look past fear, love looks to cleanse and to nurture. Love does that. But before these ladies even get to the tomb, they realize along the way that they're not strong enough to remove that stone. They're three little ladies, and you know, Joseph of Arimathea had brought these large cohort of guys to kind of move this stone into place. I mean, he'd marshaled that help. These women would be no match for that stone, but they don't turn back. They proceed without any understanding of how they're going to move this stone. Why do they do that? Love is such that it leads you to express it even when you don't know how you're going to be able to. I hope the story I'm about to tell you allows me to retain the dignity of this pulpit. But on the day that Bella died, or rather on the day that we buried Bella, we were driving in the funeral procession to the cemetery, and we're about halfway there, and all of a sudden Seamus says, "Mommy, I gotta go." And we got 40 cars behind us. And I'm on Hill. Yes, we're supposed to laugh. This time it was, okay, you're allowed to laugh now. We're about halfway to Sparkman Hillcrest. We're on Hillcrest, right? And I got to go. We can't say, could the cortege please pull over to 7-Eleven for just a moment? It's not going to happen. And where we would bury our daughter was nowhere close to where there was a restroom. And what do we got to do? Mommy's always resourceful. We have a cup. Takes care of that. What do we do with the cup? Right near SMU, we roll down the window and... Sorry, Bill. For those of you that are matriculated at SMU, believe me, it was an expert in love. Look, you don't know how you got to honor her body. You don't know how you got to honor that moment. But at the same time, nature calls. What do? Love finds a way. Love finds a way. And that's what these three women embody. Like I noticed about Joseph, look, these women came to show Jesus love, but not a risen Jesus, a dead one. They showed love for him in response to his love for them, except they didn't know just how much he loved them. His love was not confined to the life he lived before he died. His love was expressed even more so in the dying itself. He died to forgive all theirs and our corruptions, all their failures of courage and of love. He died to redeem yours and my instincts to fear and not to love. His death was by love, and so was his resurrection. We can understand why love is appropriate in response to his death, because we've all showed love to somebody who's died who loved us first. But why is his resurrection all the more reason to respond in love? Let me take a crack at that question. Most of the moments I do not love, when the need to love is there, but the will to love is not, it is when I am not at rest. When I am caught up with something that I think is so important, so demanding of my attention, when I feel the need to be something that I am not, or know something I do not, or become something I cannot, all of that steals my rest, or I let it. And without rest, I lose the heart and the will to love. How many of you have experienced like the experience of David Foster Wallace, whom I have referenced many months ago, I think at Easter? Listen to what he said when he was a young writer. He said, I can remember being 24 years old and having my smiling mug in the New York Times Book Review and it feeling really good for exactly like 10 seconds. And then you're hungry for more. So that clearly, I mean, if you're not stupid, you figure out that the real problem is the discontented self. That all this stuff that you think will work for a second, but then all it does is set up a hunger for more and better. That's the experience of aspiring to something that you thought was so important, only to find it wasn't what you thought and wasn't nearly as satisfying as you assumed. That's the experience of having no rest. And where there is no rest, there will be no love. The resurrection does more than confirm that God has the power over death. It confirms what it was that sent the Son to prove he had power over death. What sent him there was love. And if that love is stronger than death, then it is a love fiercer, deeper, and more satisfying than whatever else I am pursuing that is threatening to steal my love away. It's proper to love in response to the truth that Christ is risen because it's the only truth that's strong enough to grant me the rest that frees me to love. I honestly don't think about his resurrection much when I'm having trouble loving, but maybe I should. Because it would seem that the resurrection should prove this. Most everything else I'm pursuing with drivenness that I think will give me rest is nothing compared to the rest that comes with knowing that we're loved by him who was raised. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. You don't get that, you don't get it. The right response to resurrection is love. There's a third thing the text teaches us, and it's the kind of word that comes to these women. They find the stone rolled away. They enter into this sunken, rock-hewn tomb. They see that's one that's described like a young man, but given what he's wearing, how he's sitting, and what he says, this is no mere young man. He's there either expressly to give them this message, or just like what Peter says, you know, angelic figures have longed to look into the plan of salvation that God had revealed. Maybe he's there just to feast his eyes on this empty tomb. Oh, so that's how he's going to do it. First thing you notice from these women, they do not stand there calmly going, ah, yes, this is what we expected. Otherwise, the angelic figure is not going to say, oh, hey, don't be afraid. You know, remember what C.S. Lewis said a long time ago about how the father of Jesus, Joseph, how the first thing that he thought when Mary said, I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit, was not, hallelujah! It was, okay, we'll put this, you know, in betrothal away. We'll make it quiet. I want to protect your reputation. That his first thought was not, miracle! It was, Mary, you're in trouble. You got some explaining to do. Anyone who says that all ancient people were just expected the miraculous under every tomb or every stone, and that they were therefore they would fall for everything and anything, explain the women's fear. If they thought a miracle was going to happen, why are they afraid? They're terrified, and so terrified that this angelic figure has to explain to them what is so patently obvious. Ladies, you're looking for Jesus, and he was crucified, and as you can see, he's not here. Obviously, right? Why does he have to say that? Because they're boggled out of their mind. And on top of telling them what they can plainly see, they're still so terrified that the angelic figure has to tell them what to do next. He says, go tell the disciples, especially Peter. And remember, this is just like he said it was going to play out. The women come, they enter, they see, they hear, and they run. The text says, trembling and astonishment had seized them. What they got there in the tomb was a word of astonishment, of utter and complete surprise, a word so gobsmackingly incomprehensible, like that word, that it is as if the world had turned upside down. No one rises from the dead, but here it would seem someone has. And that word of astonishment cracks open possibilities never before considered, because the resurrection had never before been witnessed by these women. Fast forward to our day. If it's true that Christ is risen, then yes, meals are still never going to cook themselves, and small children are never going to dress themselves, and skyscrapers are never going to build themselves, and wars will never going to end themselves. If this astonishing word is true, then, despite all that, that means that there are things that are now possible that would otherwise seem utterly impossible. If this astonishing word is true, then there are stories of faithfulness and forgiveness and sacrifice that will be, even though all else says that they just can't be. The astonishing word of resurrection tells us that. Now, what does that look like in real time and in real life? It is not that you and I are going to live in an unabated, perpetual state of astonished amazement. It's not going to last for very long. No one can do that. But the response to this word of resurrection will astonish us in this way, in that the choices and the sacrifices that we're going to make will be somewhat astonishing to those who see us. Life in the kingdom, which Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Which means our faithfulness to those from whom we receive nothing in return, that's going to be astonishing to people. That means our capacity for restraint and goodness toward those who exercise nothing but hate toward us, that's going to be astonishing. It means our interest in extending kindness, even if life has only been unkind to us. That will be astonishing to others. that word of astonishment that said he's risen engenders a kind of courage and a kind of love that's going to allow the world to see the light come through our feeble efforts. And therefore, the third reasonable response to the truth that Christ is risen is that we're going to live in such a way that astonishes others. Not flamboyantly, not ostentatiously, but truly. Finally, one last thing to note. There is something that I believe points to what it means to respond best to the words that Christ is risen, and it's actually not what is there, but what's not there. And what's not there at the end of Mark is an end to Mark. In your Bibles, you probably see an asterisk or a footnote or a set of brackets. And that's because the earliest, most trustworthy manuscripts of Mark's account have nothing past verse 8. The words that you see in verses 9 through 20, they're all qualified with, these show up in later documents. There is no reliable information that these were in the earliest documents. And even all those verses are not in any, they're not all together in any text. And so the earliest copies we have of Mark see the women hearing this word of astonishment, fleeing the tomb and saying nothing to anybody out of fear. The last word in Mark's gospel is fear. They were afraid. That's it. No words about encountering Jesus. No words about following through with the instructions the angelic figure gives. The text just ends. What? Some believe Mark did that on purpose. And it's not entirely without precedent. Go read the book of Jonah. It ends on an equally abrupt ending. It doesn't answer all of the questions, and it's written in such a way as to provoke a response. Some might say that Mark is doing just that. You've heard enough. Now what will you do? Others cannot even fathom why Mark would want to end it that way. Why go to all the trouble of telling this long, elaborate, beautifully written and layered story only to end without it culminating on where it said it was going to go? Now, I'm not smart enough to know one way or the other whether Mark intended to or not, and it really doesn't matter. All I know is this. The ending that's there is the ending we have, and that ending is an unfinished one. But brothers and sisters, I think the way Mark ends is a metaphor for your life in faith. Mark, as we have it, is a story with an unfinished ending, and yours and my life is a story with an unfinished ending. And what I mean by that is our lives can proceed in any number of directions. Some that you can foresee and probably most others that you never will. For instance, 18 months ago, I am quite certain the thought never occurred to me that I would be standing before you talking to you beautiful people. Rest assured. Life and providence goes where it will, you know not where. But in whatever direction it proceeds, life will have to proceed by some measure of faith, in some object of faith. It takes faith to believe there is no God. You don't know. No one knows. It takes faith to believe there is a God and that Jesus is risen. I get that. I'm saying that the unfinished ending of Mark asks us to trust, to have faith in where the story was headed based upon the trajectory of where the story was going. The unfinished ending invites us to trust what that angelic figure told the ladies. He said, look, this is just as he told you it would play out. Trust that Jesus has indeed risen. Now, I know we have the rest of the New Testament to supplement our belief where Mark leaves us in the dark. But Mark's ending asks us to proceed with the unfinished ending by appealing to the trajectory of Christ's story. To trust that he is risen is an article of faith until our story takes us to see him face to face. That's what it's asking of us. And now you're wondering, how in the world do I do that? That's so out there, dude. Bring it home. Put it in my lap. Let me try. What is the concrete application of letting the trajectory of Mark's unfinished ending be what shapes and guides the unfinished ending of your life? Here it comes. I don't think about the resurrection too often, and I do more so the older I get, but usually it's at funerals most of the time. But maybe you and I should think of it more often in this way. Amid your anxieties and your frustrations and your resentments and your regrets, wouldn't it be proper to ask yourself, what difference would it make in that moment if it were true that Christ is risen? In other words, how would your response to this challenge be different if it's true that there's going to be a time when death shall be no more? I know it is rarely a question you ever ask yourself. It is rarely a question I ask myself in the heat or the despondency of the moment. But isn't that question more aligned with what it means to be one for whom Jesus died and was raised? Not asking that question at all, but when we're in the hospital, is at odds with the whole story of Jesus. If we're only thinking about resurrection as we or those we love near our death, then why is the resurrection the culmination and the centerpiece of the whole story? Let's put it in perspective, ladies and gentlemen. To be sure, the fact that Christ was risen is not going to pay the bills. It's not going to heal your affliction. It's not going to end the PTSD, and it's not going to restore the relationship by virtue of that truth. But trusting that he is risen does affect how you face each of those challenges. The last proper response to the truth that Christ is risen is to let that claim shape what's left of your story. And we do that by asking how its truth might shape our responses to any given challenge. I have tried to practice that over the last 48 to 72 hours, and it's hard, but it's different. It shakes it up a bit. It loosens up the ice flow a little. We'll see what happens if we did it together, habitually. Brothers and sisters, when you form that habit of putting that question to yourself, then you are living in the story of the true Son. Then you are living in the story as the one for whom God has become a true Father. And then courage, love, and astonishing acts of faithfulness will proceed. And then you are no longer in the dark about what it means to respond to the words, Christ is risen. Let's pray. Father, if you make such an audacious claim and you ask us to trust it by faith, then I think you have given us the right, if you will, to ask you to make it plain to us at any moment that we call upon you to remind us of it. We know we get depressed. We know we get angered. We know we get despondent. We know our faith seems to crack like a stone in the ocean. But if your Son is risen, then that must mean everything is different. We ask that you would help us to see how it is. In Jesus' name, amen.